Good morning. Let's spend a little time meditating on God's Word. I'd like you to look at a couple. Well, actually, just find Joshua. I'm going to tell you a story from the book of Luke, but go ahead and find the book of Joshua. The Apostle Peter was converted on a sunny day. How do I know it was sunny? It's always sunny in Galilee. On a sunny day by the Sea of Galilee, it was a surprise to him. We don't think of St. Peter, the person we know as St. Peter, the Apostle Peter. We don't think of his conversion, and we certainly don't think of it as a surprise. But it was, and it happened like this. Jesus had been preaching by the seashore, and people were all lined up, and more were coming to hear him. And so many people came that it pushed the Lord into the water. So as the water is lapping around his feet and his ankles, and the people are still pressing and pressing and pressing, and some of the little kids are actually in the water right in front of him, and he keeps having to back up, and he looks over, and there's a couple of fishing boats there, because they had been fishing during the evening, of course, at night, in the early morning hours. And he says to Peter, "Hey, let me borrow your boat." And Peter says, "Sure, absolutely." So they get in the boat and they pull out into the water a little bit. And Jesus addresses the crowd from the water, which is perfect because his voice would bounce off the water. It was a great deal. And when he was finished speaking to the people, he turns quietly. Now they're all milling around. They're sticking around for the potluck and the lunch, right? And so he speaks to Peter, and Peter's in the boat there with him. And he says, "Pull out and throw in your nets for a catch." Well, you don't fish in the daytime. You fish at night in the early morning hours. And Peter says to him, "We fished all night and didn't catch anything. But if you say so, we'll go ahead and give this a try." Now, the implication is that Peter's listened to Jesus. He knows who he is and stuff, but he knows that, you know, Jesus, it's like, you know, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman, okay? You probably don't know very much about my profession if you're telling me to go fishing in the middle of the day. But hey, and he uses an interesting term, master, he calls him master. You're the boss. It's like, "Hey, boss, if that's what you want, fine." But you can tell that he's a little skeptical, and it's obvious because after they catch all the fish, and you know the story, they catch all the fish, Peter repents, which means he had something to repent of, which means he must have been thinking something not all that nice about Jesus' advice. So you know what happened. They pull out there, they get the nets in the water, and they caught so many fish, the nets are breaking, the boats are swamping. Jesus is watching Peter and smiling. You know that's what he was doing. He's looking right at him. And Peter's, you know, struggling and looking at the fish and looking up at Jesus. And it's an amazing scene. And then Peter falls down on his knees before the Lord. And he says, "Depart from me." In other words, "I don't deserve to be in your presence. Depart from me." And he uses a different term, "Lord. For I am a sinful man." And Jesus, it's just so wonderful. It's so classic. He says, "I don't worry. You're going to be fishing for people here pretty soon." Now, that was Peter's conversion. When the center of gravity of his life went from his career, from his life, from his expertise in this life, to Jesus. When Jesus becomes the center of gravity and he becomes the expert on the thing you think you're the expert of. Did you know that? That he's the expert in your profession? Did you know he knows more about what you do than you know about it? When the center of gravity of your life moves off of you and your thoughts and your career and moves on to him, you don't lose your sense of who you are. You don't lose anything. You gain a reason and a purpose for life. And that's what Jesus tells Peter And here's Peter convicted in his heart, basically repenting. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's what this is about. Good. And don't worry, Peter. I know what I'm doing in your life, and you're going to serve me. You're going to belong to me. That's Peter's conversion. From skepticism to actual faith. And more than simply faith, but a calling, an actual calling. Like now you belong to him, and there's a purpose that he's called you to. This is conversion. And I might ask you right now, even though this is just the beginning of the sermon and not the end of it, but has that happened to you? I mean, honestly, are you converted like that? Or are you still just kicking the tires from the outside, not realizing that actually the boat you're in doesn't even belong to you, it belongs to him? That's what Peter, this was Peter's boat, right? His fishing boat. And then he realized, oh no, it's not. It's the Lord's. And so are the fish. Have you come to that? Has the center of gravity actually changed in your life from you, your life, your career, your dreams, your aspirations, your sense of reality, to saying, Lord, it's about you, and I had no idea how amazing you are? Has that happened? I would encourage you to open your heart up to that reality. You say, well, what does that have to do with? I'm open to Joshua here. What's that got to do with Joshua? Well, in Joshua chapter 5, what we find is Israel actually coming out of unbelief and into faith. You say, well, how so? Let me remind you what has happened. God has saved Israel, the first generation of Israelites out of Egypt, and he took them across the Red Sea, and they failed miserably because of unbelief. Now, I want you to think of Israel not as a group of people. I want you to think of Israel as one person for a moment, okay? Because he actually treats Israel as one person sometimes and speaks to Israel as one person. So you have Israel coming out and essentially skeptical of Yahweh, even though he parted the Red Sea, even though he defeated the Egyptians dramatically, even though the 10 plagues, they had seen the 10 plagues, and yet they were still skeptical, which, by the way, reminds us that that seeing miracles does not produce saving faith. It produces a desire for more miracles. Nevertheless, that was a generation that came out and failed miserably, and you read about it in Numbers, and then there's a commentary on, did you know there's a commentary on what happened in Numbers? It's the book of Deuteronomy. So you read those and you realize, oh, that first generation was skeptical, they didn't believe in, they actually didn't trust the Lord. And yet, instead of destroying the nation, now remember, I want you to think of the nation as one person. Instead of destroying the nation because of the intercession of Moses, and because God called Moses to intercede, the Lord says, I will sustain you even in the discipline that I give you, which for the next 38 years or 40 years, they spent their time spinning their wheels, because that's what happens if you don't trust God, by the way. You spin your wheels. What's the use? You just travel in circles. You don't believe in God. You don't trust what he says. You don't have any idea where you're going. God says, if that's what you want, if you don't want to trust me, I know what I'm doing, but you don't believe me, then just spin your wheels for 40 years. And you would think that he would say, forget it, I'll talk to you later. But that's not actually what happens. He actually sustains them in the discipline, amazingly, through the manna every day and through the pillar of cloud and the fire. We've talked about this. God sustained them and even protected them from Balaam and Balak and the curses and all kinds of great stuff. It's in the book of Numbers. We're studying it on Wednesday nights. You might come out and read it with us. It's an amazing story. But God sustained them, even in their discipline. And then he brings them around, and he says, we're going to start over. We're going to start over. You say, well, what about the ones that died in the wilderness? Didn't a whole generation die in the wilderness? Yes, they did. Well, was he faithful to them? Yes. And he gave them what they wanted. They said, we don't want God. He says, you don't have to have me. And they died in the wilderness. But to the people that trusted him, there was security. Here's how you should think of it. Security for the believer, insecurity for the make-believer. On an individual level, you say, I don't want God. He says, then on an individual level, fine. But once you actually trust him, even if he disciplines you, He will be faithful to you, and he will call you into a whole new life. That's what's happening when we see under Joshua, after Moses and that generation have passed in the desert, under Joshua, the Lord now takes Israel into the promised land. It is Israel now coming into genuine confidence. This is a new generation. It's a whole new start for Israel. And in the Lord's grace, in chapter 5, we see what he does with them. Now, I'm going to review a little from last week and from the weeks previous for those of you who weren't here. But remember that this whole story is really about the Lord himself and how he's the one doing the work. Even when I started with the story of Peter, that's about Peter, but it's really about Jesus, right? And that's what Peter found out. It's really about Jesus, right? Well, so also with Joshua and the people of Israel as they're being restored to a life of faith after a generation of skepticism. It's really about the Lord. Let me just briefly remind you. Chapters 3 and 4, he brings them across the river, the Jordan River. He stops the water just like he did in the previous generation with the Red Sea. He wants them to know that you belong in a miracle and you live in a miracle once you belong to God. Secondly, he reunites his covenant with them now. He reinstitutes his covenant. Look at Joshua 5, beginning in verse 2, and then we'll skip down and look at verse 8. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. This is how we know that he's treating Israel as one person, so to speak. Because, not to be too earthy, but that's a surgery you can't have more than once. So he says a second time, and you know, what do you mean a second time for this surgery? Well, he's talking about Israel recommitting their lives to him, because this was the sign of the old covenant. And he's speaking to disciplined Israel. And interestingly, these kids raised in the desert had never been circumcised. Their parents, because they didn't believe God, did not pass the faith on tangibly to their children. And they didn't circumcise them during the 40 years in the wilderness. So the Lord says, we're starting over, and I want the sign of the covenant. I want the sign of the covenant on you. He reinstitutes, and they do it. And they're glad to do it. They're glad to belong to him. He reinstitutes his covenant with them. Look at verses 8 and 9. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of the place is called Roll. That's Gilgal. Gilgal means roll. Interesting because he says, I'm wiping away. The reproach of Egypt is the reminder of the failure from all the previous generations. Listen, friend, if you've given your life to the Lord, then you went away from him for a long time, and now you're coming back to him, do you know that he wipes away the shame of all of that previous failure? And that's what he's telling Israel here. I've rolled away the shame of Egypt, the reproach. That's a wonderful promise. Because shame stays with you. Even when guilt, he uses the word for shame, not the word for guilt. Even when guilt has been wiped away, very often shame will stay in your heart. And he says, let me wipe that away too. You do not need to be ashamed. Isn't that great news? Do you need to hear that, you know, as a Christian, you know, you've rededicated, I'm talking to, I don't know who, okay? I don't know who I'm talking to about this. But if you've come back to the Lord and you've repented and you've said, Lord, I wish I'd never done all those bad things, but now I want to come back to you. Do you know that he not only wipes out your guilt, he takes away your shame? And this recommitment of Israel is crucial. He's the God of the second chance because of his grace. And also because of the Passover. He reminds them of his rescue back in Egypt, and that's in the next few verses. Have a look. Joshua 5, verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover. Now, that's something else they had not done for 40 years. They had been basically living in a constant state of isolated disobedience. not keeping the Passover and not circumcising their kids because that older generation that was making all the decisions was deciding not to walk with God, basically. So now the Lord says, now I want you to go back to the Passover, which was the celebration of the grace of God back in Egypt when he protected them against his own wrath. Remember, he destroyed the Egyptians, the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And he said, you put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your houses, and the death angel, the wrath of God, will not come to you or your houses. Why? Because you belong to me, because the blood of the lamb is over the house. And he's protecting them from his own wrath. So he reinstitutes the covenant, and then he says, I want you to also remember that it was my decision to do the Passover. They did not invent the Passover, you know. Yahweh invented the Passover because he knew they needed it even when they didn't know they needed it. Do you know that you need salvation and God knows it more than you do? Passover is a reminder of the sovereign grace of God in choosing and saving and rescuing these people. So when he takes them across the Jordan River and he's preparing them for major spiritual battle over the next generation, the first thing he does is reinstitute the covenant with circumcision, and then he reminds them of the grace in which he has called them. It's his decision more than it was theirs. It was his decision first. Not that their decision didn't matter, and we know that. Their decision mattered, crucially. But always remember that the Passover was not Israel's idea. And by the way, the cross is not our idea. It's the Lord's idea. He's actually doing something for us that we need, whether we know it or not, like we all do for our kids. Isn't that true? Don't you do that for your kids? And they go, why are you doing that? And you go, and you need it. You just don't know it. That's exactly what he's doing here. So he takes them to that. This is all about him. He brings them across the river. He reinstitutes the covenant. He reminds them of his rescue in the Passover. Verses 11 and 12, he enables them to be fruitful in the land. After that Passover, verse 11, the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land. Now, they had never eaten of the produce of the promised land. They'd been eating manna for 40 years. They had not eaten of the produce of the promised land, but now they're going to. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. So he says, my plan now? I'm going to enable you to be fruitful and to eat the fruit that is cultivated in the promised land. That was always the plan. The plan was not to live on manna indefinitely. The plan was to come into the promise. He says, so I'm going to enable you to do that. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel. They ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So he reminds them of his grace. He enables them to be fruitful. And then he personally takes over their progress. In the next few verses, personally supervises, personally takes over their progress. Now, more on this next week, but look at verses 13 and following. This is an amazing scene. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes. He must have been alone. He's the commander, in an earthly way, he's the commander of this army, but it's just a ragtag group. I mean, these people aren't trained soldiers. And they really have no chance. We'll talk much more about this in the weeks to come. They have no chance against Jericho on their own. Jericho is a fortified city with a real army and better weapons and everything. So Joshua is out there going, I got to trust God, and I don't know what in the world's going to happen. And he's alone, and he's gone from Gilgal, kind of walking out toward Jericho, because Gilgal's just a little ways from Jericho. And he can probably see and smell and maybe even hear Jericho in the distance. And he's going, that's my big challenge. That's where I'm going. And he's wondering to himself, I'm going to do what the Lord told me. I'm going to be faithful. And suddenly he looks up and there's someone standing in front of him. A man standing before him with a drawn sword. So it's a soldier with a sword. A drawn sword, that's a weapon with a shell in the chamber, okay? You know the difference. You can tell, you know, in the movies where they have that sound of the guy cocking that Glock 19, you can just hear it click, click. And what are they doing? They're loading the chamber. And what it means is there's no, Well, there's no safety on a Glock, for those of you who don't know, which means once there's a bullet in the chamber, you touch that trigger and it goes off. That means he's ready to fight. So that's drawn sword. There's no safety on a sword. Everybody know that? The drawn sword is him saying, I'm going into battle, and he looks dangerous. And so Joshua says, whose side are you on? Because he doesn't recognize him. Are you for us or for our adversaries? In verse 14, and he answers this great answer, no. Because in Hebrew, that's all it says. In the NIV, if you're reading in NIV, it says neither. But that's an interpretation. It's simply, the actual Hebrew word is no. So, Lord, shall I do this or shall I do that? And he says, no. Which means, really what you're doing at that point is asking the wrong question. That's really what he's getting at here. He says, no, I'm the commander of the army of Yahweh. And he doesn't mean the Israelis that are camped back a few hundred yards from where Joshua and this man are standing. He doesn't mean that army. He means a spirit army. More on that in the weeks to come. And now he says, I have come. Now, when a commander comes, you know, 4 stars, 5 stars, however many stars, guy's got a lot of stars. He walks in the room with all these stars, and everybody realizes, oh, the commander's here. That's exactly the feeling that he's bringing across. I have come. Now I'm in charge. Now notice, this is about him. He's done all these things, and now he takes personal supervision of the campaign. And he remains in personal supervisory oversight of the campaign to take Canaan, a military campaign. I am the commander of the army of Yahweh. Now I have come, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth. See, he knows he's talking really to Yahweh or someone representing Yahweh. Fell on his face to the earth, and he worshiped. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now, Joshua had learned one thing from being Moses' personal assistant, his number one, for all those years. And that is, if you're in the presence of Yahweh, it's nothing about you, it's all about him. And that's exactly the way he responds. Exactly the way Moses responded back in Exodus chapter 3. There is worship. And interestingly, the commander says the same thing to Joshua that he said to Moses in Exodus. The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Turn back to Exodus 3 and look at the place where these words are first spoken, and they were spoken to Moses. Exodus chapter 3. Moses thought he was fired from ever serving God, and he discovers that's not the case in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord, now notice, this is the angel of Yahweh, Malak Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Now, this is the same person that's standing in front of Joshua. And he says the same thing, and Joshua's response is the same. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning. It was not consumed, which means the fire was not sourced in the bush. Okay? And that's what catches is it. There's a fire that's not sourced on earth. It's coming from somewhere else. And Moses said, I got to see this. He turns aside to see this great sight, why the bush was not burned. And Yahweh, now you see the word Lord there? Those are both the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh. That's the personal name of God that he's going to give to Moses in just a little while. But this is written after the fact. So we know that this is Yahweh. This is the true God. This is the one and only. And when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God, that's Elohim, that's the title, not the name, the title of God, God, called him out of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, "This, I'm here." And he said, do not come near. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And then he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. Now, notice, just let me, do you mind if I just press you just a little bit and make you notice some things? First of all, it's the angel of Yahweh in verse 2, but it's actually Yahweh down in verses 3 and following. And he's called God, the title God. And then it says, I'm the same one that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is the God. And yet, it's the angel of Yahweh. So are there two Yahwehs? More on that next week. We'll look a little more deeply into that. Are there two? No, there's only one. But he subsists in three persons. When you get into the New Testament, you find out there are three persons who are called God. And this is the beginning of Trinitarian reality. They wouldn't have understood it at the time. But this person, this angel of Yahweh, is actually the second person of the Trinity. And we know who the second person of the Trinity is. It's the Lord Jesus. Turn to Jude. Now, Jude is a tiny little book way in the back of your Bible. It is nestled under the shadow of the Revelation. So go to Revelation and turn back one page, and you will find Jude. Now, Jude was Jesus' half-brother, okay? I don't have time to go into how we know that, but it's pretty clear that this man, Jude, is Jesus' half-brother. He was one of the original disciples, and he writes this. Look at verse 5 of Jude. It's only one chapter. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. He's rebuking some people, by the way. Jude is rebuking some people. He's correcting them. He says, I want to remind you that you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who, now look at this, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The insecurity for the unbeliever, remember? Who did that? And how does Jude know that? Jesus must have identified himself to his disciples as the person who was the project manager for redemption in the Old Covenant. He is the angel of Yahweh. And if you're reading a translation that renders it Lord instead of Jesus, the earliest Greek translation here in Jude, for those of you who do this sort of work, is Yesu. It is Jesus, literally the name Jesus. But some of the later manuscripts changed it to the word Lord. But either way, if Jude's talking about him, this is the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter which title or which name you use. So who, let's go back to Joshua now. Who is this person? Scholars argue about this, but that's what scholars get paid for. I don't know if you realize that, but scholars get paid to argue. Now, you don't get a PhD for writing something someone else already wrote, so you got to be always. So you'll hear people who will say, well, I'm not sure who the angel of the Lord is, blah, blah, blah. But the traditional interpretation, the most ancient interpretation, is that this person who's the angel of Yahweh is actually Jesus before he was Jesus. He's the second person of the Trinity. Now, that is an amazing, amazing reality. So here you have the commander of the Lord's army with a drawn sword talking to Joshua, who will actually serve him. And he says, I want you to worship me. Wow. That's as far as we're going to go. So I want to spend the rest of our time learning some things. Because, you know, friend, you need strength for the fight, don't you? Imagine Joshua standing there going, I don't know if I can face this. And we know that he thought something like that because in chapter 1 of Joshua, the Lord has to tell him 3 times to be courageous. So there was some wondering in Joshua. What am I doing here? What's going on? Will this work? I mean, it's not that he was faithless, but you can be very faithful and still concerned, can't you? How many of you ever felt that way? Faithful and yet concerned? Yeah, of course. You need strength for the fight. And there's a fight ahead. There is a fight ahead. So I want to share what the Lord basically does here in this chapter. 4 principles, I think, that give you strength for the fight ahead. First, Make up your mind. You know, that's what the circumcision thing is about. You don't get circumcised by accident, okay? You make up your mind. You say, I want to belong to God. And note this. Circumcision in the Old Covenant was the mark of the Old Covenant. It is not the mark of the New Covenant. The mark of the New Covenant is water baptism, Colossians chapter 2. And that doesn't walk on all fours. You know, it's not a direct correlation, but you can definitely see the apostles saw baptism as a decision that God makes to draw us and that we make to go into the water. And you can just read, we don't have time this morning, but you can read Colossians chapter 2. Did you know that you can read anything in your Bible that I quote here for free? It's just right there, anytime you want, you can read it. It's a great thing. When you get a chance, read Colossians chapter 2. It's phenomenal what it says. And it says very clearly that there is a decision that is made in which you say, I want to belong to God. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that decision is baptism for you as a Christian. You're saved before you get into the water because you're saved by grace through faith apart from any physical thing you do. But that water represents something, and it's crucially important in the sense that you're saying, I want to be, and this is what they understood about circumcision too, I want to belong to God and nobody else. That's what circumcision meant for the Jews. We belong to Yahweh. We do not belong to Shamash. We do not belong to Marduk. We do not belong to Baal. These are all the demon gods that were ruling Canaan at the time. In fact, these people were on stolen property where the demons and the people who belonged to the demons had stolen the property. And Israel is there, and Israel says, we don't belong to any of these idols. We don't belong to any of these influences. We don't belong to any of these gods. Because behind the gods of Canaan, especially Moloch, to whom they burnt their children, we'll see more about that, are huge demonic presences. These demons, these spirit beings that basically owned and operated the people because the people submitted themselves to them, actually were running things in Canaan. And what you have with the circumcision is the people saying, we don't belong to them, we belong to Yahweh. Whatever the cost, we don't belong to them. Now, the same is true for you as a Christian. You have to make up your mind. Are you going to belong to the world or are you going to belong to the Lord? Because there's still spiritual battle going on. Whose side are you on? That's kind of what the commander said to Joshua. He said, it's not whether I'm on your side, it's whether you're on mine. So make up your mind. You know, I don't mean to be, you know, too harsh here. But, you know, later you read, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, take your chances with Baal. So if you want strength for the fight, friend, start by making up your mind. Now, I got to tell you, we do have a baptism coming up in September, September 10th, right after church. Mark it on your calendar. If you are giving your life to the Lord, you sense him drawing you, or you have given your life to the Lord, and you haven't been water baptized, mark September 10th. Come and be baptized. Make up your mind. Strength comes when you make up your mind. You say, well, isn't God's mind more important than mine? Of course. Of course. But that doesn't mean you're an idiot, and he knows you're not. Of course his choosing and his mind and his brilliance are far beyond ours, and he does things that we don't understand, you know, about us, and I get all that. I know that. But the Bible's very clear. You hear the gospel, make up your mind. And you say, well, I want strength of the fight. Okay. First, make up your mind. Secondly, take up his grace. The Passover, as I mentioned, is a reminder of his grace. So you say, well, is it my strength? Now, I've made up my mind. No, it's not your strength. It's his. And this is where we get into the mystery of his will. He knew us before we knew him. Ephesians chapter 1, very clear. And God chose Israel out of nothing. And he wants them to be reminded of that. That's where the Passover is. And by the way, that's why Christians take communion. Remember, Jesus took the communion elements right out of the Passover. right out of it. He took the wine and he took the bread right off the table of the Passover to remind the Christians that your life is centered in the grace of God. So first, make up your mind. And secondly, be sure of this. It is the grace of God and not your efforts ever that make it work. You want strength for the fight? Make up your mind and then appropriate, take up the grace of God, the grace to save you from his wrath and the grace to sustain you in a fruitful promised land, to give you the ability to live in this world and in the next especially. Because that's what the Passover did. Notice the manna stopped after that Passover. Why? I'm trusting the grace of God to sustain me where I am. And I'm trusting the grace of God to save me from his wrath forever. You want strength for the fight? That's where to find it. Make up your mind, take up his grace. Third, pick up your orders. Verses 13 to 15, Joshua, the first thing Joshua says is, what do you want me to do? The angel of the Lord is standing there. And as soon as Joshua knows who he is, the first thing he says is, what do you want me to do? That's the first thing we say to the Lord. What do you want me to do? I belong to you. What have you got? What do you want? Not, how can I get you? I've read a book about how I can get you to give me what I want. And there are books like that out there. But that's not conversion to Christ. That's treating God like a genie. Don't believe it. He blesses, but he has a plan. He's calling us into his mission. Okay? Into what he's doing in the world. So, you want strength for the fight. Lord, I feel a fight coming on. I want strength. Make up your mind, take up his grace, and be above all trusting his grace. But then pick up your orders. And here's a practical way to do this. If you're in a situation as a Christian, and it's amazing the number of people that genuine believers who don't even think of doing this, but say they're facing a trauma or a dilemma in regular life, in work, in marriage, in family life, relationships, all the stresses of normal everyday life. Did you know that the Lord is the commander of all of that? And what you really want to say to him is, what's my mission in this situation? You put me here, or I somehow got here, and I can't get out. What do you want me to do? And how shall I respond to you? How shall I live as if you are really the Lord in this situation? That's what I'm talking about. You want strength for the fight, then you have to, ahead of time, say, I only want to do what the Lord wants done here. Now, it may take a while for you to get that. It may take a while for that to become clear, but that's the prayer of a genuine believer. Very often, what we're most concerned about is getting out of a situation or changing it to make it more happy for us. And I'm not saying not to pray for that. By all means, pray for it. But there is something deeper. You can actually say to yourself, to the Lord, you can say, Lord, this isn't changing right away. What's my mission here? What's my mission? How can I represent you? What do you want, Lord? And you know what? Strength comes with that. You want strength for the fight? Then approach the circumstances from that perspective. Pick up your orders. And fourth, how do you do this? By laying down your life before him. It's interesting because he says, what do you want me to do? And what is the first, the angel says, take your shoes off, take your sandals off. And you say, why? And he said that to Moses too. What's the deal with that? Let me suggest something, okay? Let me suggest that no man-made thing, sandals, can really come between you and the presence of God, the holiness of God, or the grace of God. It has to be direct contact between you and the holiness and the grace and the whole thing. It has to be direct contact. No man-made thing in the way. Take your sandals off and worship me right now. Worship. Now, worship is not praise. Praise is singing, and it's an expression of worship. So we use the terms interchangeably. But in the Bible, the word praise is singing and saying and praying, talking to the Lord, thanking him, and so on. It's audible. It's vocal. It's usually musical, but that's praise. Worship is a lifestyle that Peter had in the boat when he knelt before the Lord Jesus and said, depart from me, I don't deserve to be in your presence. Now, see, that's the beginning of worship. It's like, oh, no, you are so much more important than me. And I won't know who I am until I understand that you're more important than I am. And that's what Joshua does. It's interesting because what do you want me to do? And the first thing he wants is to clarify who's being worshipped here. And this angel does not turn away the worship, and all other angels except Yahweh himself turn away the worship. That's how we know that this is Yahweh in human form. So instead of marching orders, he'll get his marching orders. It's in chapter 6. Read ahead for next week. The marching orders are going to come, no question. But when Joshua says, what do you want me to do? The very first thing the angel of Yahweh says is take your sandals off. That means worship me, trust me, realize that everything else in the world is in slow motion now. You're in my presence. I'm in charge of everything. And boy, I tell you, there's so much peace in realizing that. You spend time just taking your shoes off before God. Do you ever, you know what I mean. I don't mean physically. Some of you actually have done this physically right here. But I don't mean physically. I mean, you know, like when you get up in the morning and do what Joshua did, take your shoes off, so to speak, and say, Lord, direct contact, you and me. It's amazing how you stay in that state for a period of time, maybe meditating on his word, praying, just direct contact with the grace of God. How then the challenges that are coming, the battles are coming for sure, all that's there, but it gives you perspective. So he starts, the angel of the Lord says, you start by worshiping me, you lay down your life before me. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, well, go ahead and turn there. Many of you have it memorized, but look at Romans 12. Boy, what an awesome book Romans is. And chapter 12 is just phenomenal. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, in the new covenant, we are brothers and sisters. That's why Paul is saying this. And he's appealing to them based on the grace that are in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's all about the grace of God at work. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Now, think of Joshua. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There's our word. Do not be conformed to this world. For Joshua, that would mean you're not going to listen to Baal. You're not going to listen to Shamash. You're not going to listen to Marduk. You're not going to listen to Moloch. You're going to tear down their altars, and you're going to belong only to me. And in Christ, it means absolute loyalty to the Lord Jesus. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's the deal. When Joshua says, what do you want me to do? Go back to Joshua. What the angel of the Lord says basically is, I want you to be right here with me first. I want you to know who's really in charge of this whole thing. And I want you to be here long enough to realize that it's really all about me, and that that's the only safe way to live. So a lot of people, for them, Jesus is a mascot in their life instead of the actual Lord. And, on a football team, the mascot, the mascot in a football team, right? The mascot runs around the edges, and they represent, they usually look kind of dorky, and they represent the school, right? It's just the mascot. But the person really calling the shots is either the coach or the quarterback or, somebody upstairs in a booth with a set of headphones and dark glasses. I don't know. But it's not the mascot. And for a lot of Christians, Jesus is their mascot. And they think that that's faith. They think that they're genuine Christians when, in fact, Jesus is only their mascot. If they're asked, are you a Christian? They'll say yes. But in day-to-day life, they don't say, Lord, what's my mission here? Lord, how shall I deal with this situation I'm facing? What shall I do to obey you in these circumstances? They don't ask that. They basically, like Peter, before he was converted, they basically say, this is my boat. I understand fishing. Jesus is in my boat. That's nice. But hadn't gotten to the point of saying, this is Jesus's boat. I'm in his boat. And he knows more about it than I did. See? So if you haven't really stepped that far in to this reality, then that's the message for you today. to say, he's not just my mascot. He's really my Lord. You say, well, can I trust him? Oh, yeah. How do you know? Well, I mean, this is pretty impressive. He's standing here with the sword, right? So I would trust him. But if this is the commander that we know it is, then this is a commander who won a much bigger victory than Jericho. And he did it at the cross. And he actually gave his life in order to defeat all of the evil. And we don't have time to look at the passages, but read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning around verse 15, all the way to the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And you might toss in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians. Yeah, it's just an idea. Colossians chapter 2, which I've already kind of alluded to, where he talks about baptism. In the last verse in that line, I mean that section of Colossians 2, it says he has triumphed over all the spiritual powers. This is a king who's a redeeming king. This is a king who has won. You can trust him. He gave it all so that you could be secure forever in him. That's why you should lay it all down. I remember when I first gave my life to the Lord. I just discovered today, because I looked up the place that where I was. I'll never forget it. I was about 15 or 16. I think I was 16, and because I was driving. Yeah, I guess I must have been 16. And I was at the Ponderosa Lodge in the mountains of Santa Cruz at the Mount Hermon Conference Center. And events in my life had been traumatic over the previous year. We had lost everything in a fire without insurance for technical reasons. And but in the process, our whole family came to the Lord. And Ponderosa Lodge, which is a youth camp, it's a camp in general, but in those days it was high school, was brand spanking new. It was the first year they opened. It was 1969, I think. And I looked it up on the internet today. It was almost 50 years ago. I thought, oh my goodness, how old am I? It shocked me. But I remember, just like it was yesterday, when it sank into me through the teaching of the word at that camp, through these young guys who were doing worship, John Fisher. I don't know if anybody remembers the name John Fisher, but back in the day, he was writing great Christian contemporary in its day, contemporary worship. And the teachers, I still remember their names, who were opening the word. I'd never had anybody open the word to me like that. I was raised in church. I had memorized the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Lord's Prayer. I was in a liturgical church, nothing against liturgy and nothing against that denomination. But I didn't hear the gospel until some friends came after the fire and said, you know, you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Personal, one-on-one. I'd never heard that. What a shock. I had been an acolyte, which is a minor order in that particular denomination. I helped the priest serve the communion. I carried the cross in the processional. I was confirmed by the bishop. All these things, and I'm not criticizing any of that. Okay, so don't misunderstand me. But in those days, in my heart, I was doing these things, and I was not born again. I was not actually released to the Lord. I was unconverted, I think, truly. And I want to tell you, if that's where you are, if you're in a state where you're not sure that you're converted, then this very day, you should do what Peter did. You should actually come before the Lord and say, I don't deserve to be in your presence. And he will say to you, don't worry. I will make you a fisher of men. He will fill you. He will change you. And I remember it distinctly in my own life. And I won't take a show of hands, but I know that many of you know this too. You know that when you first realized who Jesus Christ was and you release yourself to him, I was then baptized, even though I had been baptized as an infant, I was rebaptized. Not that you have to do that. Don't read more into what I'm saying than what I'm saying, but I was. I realized that God had done something inside of me that was brand new, changed everything. He went from being a mascot that I sort of respected to being a true Lord, the true saving Lord. And friends, this is what's happening in Israel in Joshua chapter 5. Israel is coming into the reality of who God is. And in the new covenant, you come into the reality of who Jesus is, the ultimate Joshua. So today, I would encourage you to ask the tough questions. Am I really one? Or am I just doing religious things? Or worse yet, am I still in the desert, running away from God, not living the way I should? Whatever the Spirit of God speaks, know this: the grace of God and the power of the gospel can change you today. Let's take a moment, just close our eyes. Just close your eyes. Consider these things. Take a moment, just open your heart up to the Lord on all these levels. Some of you are strong Christians, you've been Christians a long time, and what I'm saying to you is review. It's review. Okay, fine. That's not a bad review. For some, maybe you're saying, this is why I came here today. If that's true of you, there will be some folks up here under the trees. I'll be up here after church. Would you come up and let us pray for you? Make today the day. But don't go away from here without realizing the center of gravity for your life and for the entire universe is the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We look into the book of Joshua. It is amazing to see the work that you did in Israel. And then we see it as a shadow of what you're doing here in this age through the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus. Would you please bring us, Heavenly Father, forward, giving us strength for the fight through these things we've meditated on this morning. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here and my friends that you would do a work of grace in them, in each one. We thank you, Father, for these things. We trust you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.